Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're glad that you're here. We welcome you tonight to our Bible study. 1 Corinthians, A More Excellent Way is the title of our study, and we're glad that you're here to join us for chapter 5 tonight. So turn with me to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and we'll get there in just a moment and start with verse 1. Quick reminder or quick announcement before we continue on. We'll be having a special call business meeting next Wednesday night at 6 o'clock. We need a smaller legacy building committee to work with our architects rather than they can move more quickly and can make decisions more quickly than the larger committees that meet once a month. We talked about that our last business meeting, and so we established that committee last business meeting. So the special call meeting then next week is the nominating committee will present to you the names to serve for those that will be serving on that. So they are persons with expertise, with knowledge in building and construction or expertise and knowledge of the ministry of our church, one of the two. They've already met with us the last couple of meetings this group has, and we're very early in the process. Nothing has been decided. We certainly can't change and go different directions and things like that. So they've been meeting the last couple of meetings with us to be brought up to date as to where we are and what we're looking at for the future. So we're in the design and development phase of our building, and so we'll be continuing on that. That'll be a number of weeks we're in that. And then after that will be the documents and presenting all of that. And we're still on pace to probably April of next spring, Easter Sunday, will probably be our last Sunday in our worship center here. So still on pace for that. But anyway, next Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, we'll be having a business meeting to present the names to you, the nominating committee will, of the Legacy Building Committee. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. God, we thank you tonight for your love for us, for how you've shown your love. And God, I thank you most of all that you've given your love through Jesus Christ, a Savior that was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, died an atoning death, rose powerfully on the third day, ascended to heaven 40 days later with the promise he's coming again. God, that's our confession tonight. And we just thank you that you loved us enough to have Jesus be our Savior. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how you teach us and instruct us as churches, as individuals. And I pray that tonight's passage, that God, you'll teach us what you want us to know. We thank you again for all that you've done. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As you know, Paul founded the church at Corinth, went there from Athens on his second missionary journey, led people of faith in Christ, started that small congregation, got them organized, got leaders for them, and then he went to Ephesus, ministry there about 1,000 miles away across the ocean. Wrote back letters to them. As you know, there were some issues that started to come up in the church there, and wrote 5 letters back. 2 of them, of course, are called 1 and 2 Corinthians, actually more than 2. 3 of those letters really are compiled within. Maybe 4 of them were compiled within 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 is a lost letter. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. So he wrote 5 letters in total back to the church at Corinth. And then he addressed in the first 4 chapters we've been looking at so far the divisions in the church. Some would follow Apollos, some follow Paul, some follow Cephas or Peter, some would follow Jesus. And so you had all these factions in the church, and he addressed those in the first 4 chapters. So tonight in chapter 5, he addresses another issue in the church. Just as a spoiler alert, the next 2 weeks, there are 2 other issues in the church. They had a lot of problems. But issues in the church, tonight there's sexual immorality in the church, and he addresses that in chapter 5. Next week in chapter 6, they were suing each other, the members were, and bringing those lawsuits out into the secular judges. And Paul condemned them for that. And then in chapter 7, the following Wednesday, we'll look at, they were having a problem in the church with prostitution. Sounds like the kind of church you want to join, doesn't it? All kind of things going on. It was a mess there, and Paul had a complicated relationship with them. But a lot that we can learn from this church. First of all, how churches should function. Paul gives us all of that in here. But also, when situations come up in a church, how do you deal with them? And how do you handle them? And that we learn those things as well. And so we'll be looking at that tonight. So let's look at, first of all, letter A on your outline, sexual immorality in the church, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported, Paul writes, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Wow, that's pretty bad. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, that's some pretty harsh things he writes there, and some pretty weird stuff going on. So let's talk about verses 1 through 5 and see what exactly is going on. So now Paul shifts from the divisions in chapters 1 through 4 to talk about this moral issue in the church. Corinth is not unique. If you've been following the news in North Texas for the past 6 months or a year, there are moral issues in churches even still. There are moral issues among ministers, among pastors, among staff members, among members of churches in North Texas, throughout the nation. So what's going on there is not just unique to Corinth. Unfortunately, it still happens 2,000 years. So how did they deal with it, and how do churches today deal with it? So some interesting things that Paul writes. Notice, first of all, he says, it is reported in verse 1 that there is sexual immorality among you. But notice the next phrase, of a kind that even the pagans don't approve of. How bad must you be if even pagans are saying, whoa, that's pretty bad that's going on in the church? Referring to the lost. A church member was committing sexual sins that even the lost world said, that's an abomination. So what all is going on? Now remember Corinth. Remember what Corinth was like. It was this little strip of land, an isthmus, on the mainland of Greece. It was between two bodies of water, the Aegean Sea and the Ionic Sea. So you have sailors coming from the east and sailors coming from the west. And they're on the trade routes, and so they would stop there. They would reload the ships to export more cargo. And while they were doing that, the sailors would get off and just have a grand time there in Corinth. They would get drunk. They would have sex with a lot of prostitutes, parties. It was wild. And so Corinth was a place that was really very promiscuous. Prostitutes everywhere. And so Corinth was a city that was notorious for two things: religion, because they had altars everywhere, pagan religions everywhere, and sexual immorality. So here is a city that really has no problem combining the two, because a lot of the religions would have prostitutes as a part of their sexual rituals or their worship services. So it's a city that says, well, I don't really have a problem if you combine sexual immorality in church. So what was going on that even they said, that's going too far? It was happening in the church there at Corinth. Remember now, Corinth, being a promiscuous place, there was a saying there. The men used to say, quote, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines we keep for the daily needs of our body, and wives we keep to bear us legitimate children. So they literally had three groups of women around them all the time. And so it's into that culture that even they look at Corinth and say, church at Corinth, and going, phew, you're making us blush. How bad must a church be in America to make Las Vegas blush? Well, that's what was going on. Well, what kind of sin was it? Well, we kind of have some insight from Paul. What was going on in the church was there was a man who was a leader. He was a church leader. and he was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother, his father's wife. That was considered in the culture, that's going too far, because that was considered incest. Now, in our culture, that's not considered incest because you're not blood related. In that culture, it was considered incest. That it doesn't matter if it's your stepmom or whatever. If you have sex with your father's mother, or father's wife, rather, then that is going too far. That's considered incest. The Greek culture said incest is, no, that's going too far. The Roman culture had said that's going too far. The Romans had a law against it. Now, our culture doesn't have a law against incest, and we don't recommend it in our culture. Now, you know, some kind of snicker about it, but it's not against the law. In Rome, it was against the law to have an incestual relationship. Not only was it against the law, the penalty was death. Death penalty. Today, we have the death penalty pretty well for murder. In our culture, not always for murder, but sometimes for murder. In that culture, you could be banished from your community, or were at worst, you could be killed. Capital offense was incest. The Roman orator Cicero said, quote, years ago, that incest of any kind of nature was practically unheard of in the Roman culture. So it just wasn't practiced. So now you have a church there that's practicing it, so the community is going, did you hear what's going on now? First Baptist Church of Corinth? Man, this is not good. It wasn't good. You add to that the Old Testament law, Leviticus 18:8, and Deuteronomy 22, and Deuteronomy 27, that it says that it should not be done among Jews. You should not commit incestual relationship. So the word Paul uses here is, it is reported that there is sexual immorality, translated sexual immorality into English. It's only one Greek word he uses. It's the word porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Yes, we get the word pornography from it. It literally meant, in the Greek culture, porneia meant fornication or sexual relationships with someone that's not your wife, not you're not married to, or not your husband. That was the Greek mindset. Now, the Hellenistic Judaism mindset took the connotation further. So by the time the New Testament is written and the word is used of porneia of what Jesus spoke, it meant more than just fornication. It meant any sexual uncleanness at all. It didn't have to be the actual act. It could be any kind of sexual uncleanness. So today, if we were to take that to the extreme in our culture, then you could say even a pornographic addiction would be considered porneia. So it went a little farther, the word did. So Paul used that word, porneia, rather than mokia, which is the usual word for adultery. So say all of that to say, Paul used a word that was worse in the Greek mindset than adultery, when he says it's reported among you, not that they're just committing adultery, but there's something worse going on. Now, here are some theories on what was going on, how it took place. Bible scholars say, well, we don't know for sure. Some say the son's father and stepmother were divorced. And so they were divorced, and so the son, who's the leader in the church, is living with his stepmom now in a sexual relationship. Others say that father died and he was living with her, some Bible scholars. Some say the divorce, some say he had died. Others say that his dad and his stepmom are still together, but he's still having a sexual relationship with her. Other Bible scholars say that. Others think maybe they were just newly married, because some of the terminology that's used in this chapter may refer to a new wife. So some theologians say that the son's dad recently married this woman, and she may have been closer to the son's age than the dad's age. So the son and the stepmom started having this relationship. Whatever was happening, the whole community knew about it. It was common knowledge. common knowledge in the church, common knowledge in the community. And as we talked about, under Mosaic law, the death penalty could have been prescribed from Leviticus. So when it says in verse 1, there's been reported among you that kind's not even tolerated, that a man has his father's wife, present tense, to have there, was a euphemism for a sexual relationship. It would be akin to us saying a one-night stand. They would just meet up and have sex, him and the stepmom. And this guy is one of the church leaders. So Paul writes, and he is pretty straightforward. Verse 2, he says, and you, church, are arrogant about it. In other words, you know it. And you still let him be a leader. You don't discipline him. You don't remove him from leadership. So I find it interesting that Paul writes this chapter not to the man to say, hey, you need to cut that out. He writes it to the church saying, shame on you. You let it happen. You left him in leadership. Somebody like that, everybody knows it's happening, and you are arrogant about it. You're actually proud of this man and what he's done. Verse 2, shouldn't you be heartbroken? Shouldn't you be mourning? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So as bad of a sin as this was, Paul was more concerned about the church and how they handled it than he was the man. So that's kind of interesting that he addressed it that way. Now, the Corinthians' attitude about the situation was even worse than the sin itself. Rather than mourning over it and going, you know, we really need to, boy, we got a problem in our leadership. You know, we know this is going on. Rather than feeling badly about it, they didn't discipline him at all. They actually thought, hey, it's okay. Some Bible scholars believe that some of the actual members probably thought, well, you know, it's a different day, and, you know, whenever you're free in Christ, there really aren't any bounds on you anymore, and it's okay what he's doing. That maybe some of the leaders actually thought it was okay. So, the church had reached a point that it was blind to one of the most egregious sins in the Roman Empire. Sins that would not even be tolerated among the lost. So Paul tells them, this man ought to be removed. Removed from leadership? No, removed from the church. Paul says, kick the dude out. Not just remove him from his leadership. You get rid of him in the church. Now, the purpose for, and we'll talk about this in a moment, the purpose for removing him was not punishment. It was to restore the brother. That was the purpose. Church discipline, the goal is to restore the offending one, not to punish them, to restore them. So the case was so clear, he did not need to be present to know the man was guilty. Did you notice that? He said, I don't have to be there. Everybody knows it. So the church's refusal to act against an offender provides the most striking example of arrogance to Paul. He says, you're puffed up about this. Now, let me say a word quickly about church discipline today. I'm asked all the time, Pastor, do you believe in church discipline? Absolutely, I do. Because it's scriptural. Well, preacher, have you ever exercised it? Pastored three churches now. I've never exercised it once where you bring the person before the church and you excommunicate them. Why not if you believe in it? Because Matthew gives us a pattern to follow. If someone is in a situation of sin, of openly known sin, you go to the offending party, you go to them. If they don't hear you, you take two or three of the leaders of the church with you. Then if they don't hear you and they insist on doing what they're doing and not repent, then you take them to the church. I've never had to go to step three. I've gone to people before in every church and talk to them about things. And almost every single time, they say, "You're right, Pastor, I repent." Not always, but most of the times. But whenever you take a couple of people with you, it's always ended there. The person has repented and agreed. So it's never, ever come to the place of having to stand before you on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning and excommunicate somebody from the church. I've never had to do that. Is it biblical? Yes, absolutely it's biblical. Is it possible? Absolutely it's possible. One of the instances in my pastorates, of all three, probably the most angry anybody ever got mad at me. They were furious. So in a previous church, there was a divorce in the congregation. It got ugly. Divorces can get ugly. And some of you may know, some of you may not know, but whenever ugly divorces happen, they love to bring the churches involved, the church. They love to get the pastor to be involved. Because if one side can say, "Well, Brother Greg's on my side," then that kind of gives them a leg up, they think. Or if they say, "Well, the church, they're on my side. They're not on her side or his side," they think it may be kind of... So the church and pastors, and it's been that way in my entire ministry, when there's a divorce that happens, one side or the other usually tries to get me on their side or get the church on their side, and sometimes use the church as a hammer against the other one or use me as a hammer against the other one. Well, that happened. So a month later, in this instance, after the ugly divorce, the wife went out on a date with another man. Went out on a date. The husband came to me, furious in my office, demanding the church excommunicate her. Bring her before the church Sunday morning. Excommunicate her. And I wouldn't do it. And he was furious and called me every name in the book and pointed at Scripture and said, "I'm violating Scripture." But you see, hold on a second now. The purpose of church discipline is not punishment. It's restoration. Sometimes people talk about church discipline as if it's punishment. It's not. Never was in Scripture. It's for the purpose of gaining a brother or gaining a sister. He wanted to humiliate her. He wanted the church to be the hammer to poor, really humiliate her. That's not church discipline. And it wasn't even here with Paul. That's not the purpose. Notice the purpose is, we'll get to it in a moment, verse 5, it's to restore the brother. It's so he'll stop and restore him. So remember that about church discipline, because I'm all the time, "Well, when have you ever practiced church discipline?" And they're always wanting punishment out of it. No. It's restoration. So now listen to what Paul says, verse 3. "For though I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and it's as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Now hold on a second. Time out. I thought we're not supposed to judge. I hear that all the time. "Well, you can't judge. Well, Christians can't judge. Well, who are you to judge?" And that's what I hear in culture all the time. What? And Paul says, "I've already pronounced judgment on him." What gives? Well, actually, what you hear in culture is wrong. We can judge, and we are to judge. Well, hold on, preacher. What about Matthew 7:1? "Judge not, lest you be judged." Read the whole passage. It goes all the way for several verses. And Paul is saying, do not judge hypocritically. Don't judge someone else when you do the same thing. Remove the plank out of your own eye so you can see clearly to remove it out of your brother's eye. So you are to remove a plank. So you are to judge. But look at some other ones. John 7:24, we never hear that quoted. "Judge with righteous judgment," Jesus told us. Judge with righteous judgment, not hypocritical, but biblical judgment. Judge them. You can judge. You are to judge. 1 John 4:1 says, "Test the spirits to see if they're from the Lord." How are you going to do that unless you judge? Matthew 18, 15, Jesus said, if your brother or sister sins against you, go point out their fault to them. Gain a brother, gain a sister. How do you do that if you don't judge? Jesus talked about you'll know them by their fruits. How do you know a person's fruit if you don't look at their life? So all that we hear in culture about judging is only one verse out of many other verses, and it's out of context. We are not to judge hypocritically. Are we to look at lives? Are we to look at fruits? Absolutely. Are we to look at things and say, that's a sin, that's not a sin? Absolutely. We're told to do that. And Paul says, I've already pronounced judgment on the dude. Verse 3. Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, in other words, gather everybody together, talk about it, my spirit's going to be present there with you. I'm 1,000 miles away, but I'm going to be there in spirit. And the Lord Jesus is going to be there in spirit. Here's what you need to do. This man who is having sex with his stepmother, verse 5, you need to deliver this man over to Satan. Now that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Deliver this man over to Satan. Why? So he'll die and go to hell. Nope. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, Paul stated that the offender should be delivered over to Satan. What does that mean? A lot of different theories on it. Some say, well, it's saying that he just is over Satan's control. Let Satan's control have him so he'll realize he's under Satan's control, come back to the Lord. Others say, well, just say, you're acting like the world, you go live in the world. Others are saying, no, Paul is saying here, may something physical happen to him, and maybe an illness that brings him back to the Lord. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Remember Job? Job was, the devil was allowed to torment him, and physical ailments came upon him. So some think delivering over to Satan be kind of like what happened to Job. But we don't really know. We do know that there was another time in 1 Timothy 1:20, there were two men in the church causing trouble. They were troublemakers in the church, and they were named Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul called their name in 1 Timothy 1:20 and says, by the way, Hymenaeus and Alexander, you need to turn him over to the devil. So Paul had mentioned that before. Turn somebody over to Satan. And we don't know exactly what he meant by that. But it appears, because he says, so that they may be saved on the day of the Lord, it appears, may they realize they're acting lost so that one day they may actually realize they're lost and come to faith in Jesus. Think about it. If there's a leader of our church who is in sexual immorality, and we know it, and we just let them serve. So the best thing for us would not let him continue in, because he thinks he's probably a believer, but to say, you know, that's acting like a lost person. Have you ever been saved? Have you ever come to know the Lord? And hopefully bring that person to faith in Christ. And that's Paul's goal here. Turn him over to the devil. Let him realize you're the devil. And then maybe he'll come back and receive Christ before it's too late. Now let's go to verses 6 through 8. Letter B on your outline, the danger of just a small amount of leaven. He continues this talking about the man when he says, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, or as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us, verse 8, therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, before we go to this next analogy he uses about this situation, it is amazing that a church would actually glory in sin and by not addressing it, in a sense, glorying in it. And, you know, sometimes these are difficult decisions to be made. We understand that. But to illustrate this, Paul now uses the illustration of cooking bread. They knew all about baking bread, and how they baked bread was they would put yeast in the bread so the bread would rise and be a new loaf. And so this analogy is used all throughout Scripture, leaven in bread. Usually when you see the word leaven in the Bible, it's referring to sin. The leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and religious leaders, Jesus said. Not always. Sometimes leaven does not refer to sin or evil, but most of the time it does. It's a picture of sin. Leaven is small. It doesn't take a lot, but it's powerful, and it works silently, and it spreads. So this is how bread was made in the ancient worlds. You would take place a pinch of yeast, not much, in an old dough, batch of dough, and a new batch would rise. And so Paul uses this analogy to say it doesn't take but just a little bit of evil among you to infect the whole bunch. It only takes one leader or 2 leaders in sin. You don't make them better. They make you worse. It doesn't take much. And so Paul uses this analogy of Christian holiness and discipline. Paul used the analogy about the bread of the Passover. Now, if you remember, at Passover time, the Israelites were to sweep out their houses of all the yeast, get rid of all the yeast. And so before Passover, the Jewish homes would do that, cleanse everything in their kitchen. There would not be one speck of yeast, because they wanted this Passover bread to be unleavened bread, because it represented now with the Lord's Supper, Passover, and now the Lord's Supper, New Testament, it represented their new clean life in Christ, their pure life in Christ, no impurities at all. So in Corinth, the leaven of arrogance and hypocrisy and sexual sin had permeated the entire congregation. We are to live as unleavened. We are to live without any kind of evil that permeates and affects who we are. So Paul uses this as a word play on the Lord's Supper. Listen to what he says. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That was wording of the Lord's Supper. So it's a word play on the Passover. And so Paul said, the threefold solution to this congregational arrogance that they had. Number one, remember what Jesus, as your Passover, did, delivering you from death. Number two, remember that Jesus, your Passover, rendered you clean, unleavened. And number three, it's remember that whenever you observe the Lord's Supper, you're remembering Jesus as the Passover. So the Lord's Supper, he said, was to be a reminder you've been cleansed, don't tolerate sin in your church. Now, whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, is that what we're thinking? No. We have a table up here, and I stand down there, and the deacons come, and we talk about the death of Jesus, and we talk about how we're saved because of his death. We have new life in Christ, and that's all we talk about. We talk about his second coming, but we really don't use it as an example of the Lord's Supper should be a reminder to the church not to tolerate sin. Because he was sinless, and he's made us unleavened. And we're not to tolerate those leaders or those people in our church who lead out in a way in known sin. So he uses the analogy of the Lord's Supper. Later on, I'll give you just a quick peek. Later on, Paul writes about details to that same church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians. We'll talk about it later one Wednesday. And he says, there are some among you that have died because you took the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. Whew. What do you mean by that? We'll get there. And I'll talk about it when he talks about it. It's a few weeks away, but they were doing the Lord's Supper in the wrong way, and God killed them. So he sets that just as a prelude to what's coming later. Now let's go to the last section, verses 9 through 13. Letter C, watch the company you keep. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter, what letter? I thought this is 1 Corinthians. It was the letter he wrote that was lost. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such one. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges outsiders. Purge the evil person from among you. So let's look at this passage, the last verses, and we'll close. As I mentioned, Paul had written a previous letter to the church at Corinth. It's lost. We know some things that were in it because he addresses them here. We don't know, we said it's lost because we don't know where it is now. In this letter, Paul told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. Some in the church believed him, and they went too far. They thought, we should not even associate with somebody who's a sinner outside the walls of the church, so we should never even hang around lost people. We should only hang around saved people. And Paul says, no, hold on. That's not what I meant. How are you going to reach a lost world if you aren't out there among them? I didn't mean that. What I meant was somebody inside the church, sexually immoral, and they're unrepentant of it, don't associate with that person. Now, the word associate means keep company. It literally means mix together. Don't make them your best buddy. Don't make someone your best buddy that is in known sin, is what Paul was saying. That's what he had written to them. At first, they didn't understand it, went a little too far with it. Now, Paul says then in verse 10, I don't mean the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy, then he adds not just sexual immorality, goes on to talk about the greedy, the swindlers, idolaters, and he says, you're going to have to be around those kind of people if you're going to win them to Christ. He says, but now I'm writing, verse 11, that you do not associate with anyone who bears the name brother. Somebody that's a Christian who's in known sin, unrepentant of it. He says, I wouldn't make them my best friends. Don't mix together with them. And then he goes on to say, talk about judging and then saying basically, purge this person from your midst, from the leadership role there in the church and the church itself. Now, Warren Wiersbe, in talking about church discipline, made this statement. Church discipline does not involve pious policemen looking for a criminal. Church discipline is heartbroken brothers and sisters disciplining a brother or sister to encourage repentance and restore them back to fellowship. Most of the questions I've received through the years about church discipline, to be honest, come from pious policemen wanting to punish. And our goal, then, is the brokenhearted brother or sister wanting to reach out to somebody, maybe who's in a leadership role, maybe who's not. You may know people tonight in known sin who are believers, maybe members of this church. And we are to bring those people back in fellowship and restore them back in fellowship. Now, what happened? Let me tell you the rest of the story. Paul wrote this letter, very straightforward in chapter 5 and pretty harsh. They received it, didn't receive it real well, the church didn't. They didn't discipline the leader. They let him continue on in leadership role, still having sex with his stepmom. Paul heard about it. And thought, I need to make a trip there. 1,000 miles away, they don't really care what I say sometimes. So he said, I'm just coming to see you. And when I come, we need to talk. And we'll see if you're as big talking in person as you are corresponding by letter 1,000 miles away. So sure enough, he did. He got there, showed up, and basically says, here's the man right here. And the man made accusations against Paul. Why? He just wants your money. The man argued back. And so Paul said, look, it's up to you. You can go by what I say, and I think I have the Spirit of the Lord, or you can let him have his way. Church decided, and they backed the man. And they said, Paul, you can leave. And they kept the man in leadership. And Paul left. Paul wrote about it later and said, that was a painful visit I made to you. Broke me. Just broke me as a man. I loved you dearly. And that you would side with a known man, a known leader, in known sin, and you do nothing about it. He continued his relationship with them, kept writing letters back, and finally made a second visit back later on. And guess what? By the time he got there, the church had repented. They had not only taken the man out of leadership role, they'd kicked him out of the church. Had nothing to do with him, wouldn't even associate with him. And Paul says, hold on, time out. That's, you're going too far. I didn't want you not to associate with him. I wanted you to bring him back into fellowship. So thank you for kicking him out of the leadership role, but you don't need to, you need to bring him back. He's a brother in Christ. Hopefully he is. If not, he needs to be. And so he said, you've gone too far. And so that's how it ends up later on in 2 Corinthians. But that's kind of what happened. Now, I want to close with this. I don't normally do this. I don't really recommend your main study Bible being the Message, because it's a paraphrase and not a translation. Every now and then, you can read the Message just in a passage you've already studied, and I think sometimes it really puts it in a way that is good. Chapter 5 of the Message is good. So, I just want to close it after having studied the passage more in depth, translation. You don't have to look it up, just listen to what it says. This is chapter 5 in the Message. I also received a report of scandalous sex within your church family, a kind that wouldn't be tolerated even outside the church. One of your men is sleeping with his stepmother, and you're so above it all, it doesn't even faze you. Shouldn't this break your heart? Shouldn't it bring you to your knees in tears? Shouldn't this person and his conduct be confronted and dealt with? I'll tell you what I would do. Even though I'm not there in person, consider me right there with you because I can see fully what's going on. I'm telling you that that's wrong. You must not simply look the other way and hope it goes away on its own. Bring it out in the open. Deal with it in the authority of Jesus our Master. Assemble the community. I'll be present in spirit with you, and the Master Jesus will be present in power. Hold this man's conduct up to public scrutiny. Let him defend it if he can. But if he can't, then out with him. It will be totally devastating to him, of course, and embarrassing to you. But better devastation and embarrassment than damnation. You want him on his feet and forgiven before the Master on the day of judgment. Your flip and callous arrogance in this matter bothers me. You pass it off as a small thing, but it's anything but. Yeast, too, is a small thing, but it works its way through a whole batch of bread dough pretty fast. So get rid of the yeast. Our true identity is flat and plain, but not puffed up with kind of wrong ingredients. The Messiah, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed for the Passover meal, and we are the unraised bread part of the feast. So live out our part in the feast, not as raised bread, swollen with pride of evil, but as flat bread, simple, genuine, and unpretentious. I wrote to you in my earlier letter that you shouldn't make yourselves at home among the sexually promiscuous. I didn't mean you should have nothing at all to do with outsiders of that sort, or with criminals, whether blue-collar or white-collar, or with spiritual phonies, for that matter. You'd have to leave the world entirely to do that. But I am saying that you shouldn't act as if everyone is just fine with a friend who claims to be a Christian, but he's promiscuous, or he's crooked, or is flippant with God, or rude to friends, gets drunk, or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. I'm not responsible for what the outsiders do, but don't we have some responsibility for those within our Christian community? God decides on the outsiders. We need to decide on brothers and sisters when they're out of line, and if necessary, clean the house. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you today that you've given us guidelines on how to deal with difficult matters. It may not be this issue, but whatever difficult matters are, unrepentant sin is unrepentant sin. And so, Father, I pray that you'd always help us to be people who love, not punish, but always with the goal of restoring brothers and sisters to Christ and to fellowship the church, not trying to condemn them and punish them and be harsh. God, we thank you today for the Christian community that you've given to us here. May we always follow you closely and be the church you want us to be. So help us to learn, Father, from your word each Wednesday night of how you'd have us to act and how you'd have us to be. We thank you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.